Open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2, chapter 2, 3, 2, you know. What did they say before they numbered them? They just said, open your Bibles to Hebrews and find this paragraph. So, Lord, you're so gracious to us. You're so merciful. You're so compassionate. Father, you lead us in love. Your Son came to earth to die in our place. Father, we need his death. We needed his resurrection. We needed him. We need him as our high priest. Father, we need to understand this. We need to know our relationship to you. Open our eyes, Father, to understand who we are and how we relate to you better. Lord, may we walk out of here with hope. May we walk out of here with the security of knowing that our faith is in Jesus Christ and that our high priest is Christ and that this is not some pie in the sky theology, but this is reality for me every day of my life. We love you, Father. Teach us your word. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. My guess is if we were to talk to each of you, that all of us in the room have stories for when some guy showed up or girl showed up at our door, knocks on the door and opens and says, I would love to tell you about Jesus Christ. And you get excited until you find out that they're of some cult that denies the deity of Jesus Christ. And they try to tell you that Christ, though he came in the flesh, was not really God the Father, that he wasn't the same essence as God the Father, and that we are in sin for believing in the Trinity. And so then usually begins the John 1:1 war at the door, and they leave, and we pray for their salvation because we recognize that only the Holy Spirit can open their eyes. It's not uncommon today to find people denying the deity of Jesus Christ. If I had to guess today what most people struggle with in understanding the character and nature of Christ, they would struggle with understanding his deity. That though they're certainly willing to recognize that Jesus was a great man and a man that could be emulated, and how great it is that you like Jesus and want to be like him. If everyone were like Jesus, the world would be a better place, is kind of the way the pop culture moralism rhetoric goes. Yet, if we were to transpose back 2,000 years, go back to 2054, 2066, 21, 2200, that knock on the door would look a little different. I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. He was fully God. He was fully God in every way, and yet he was not fully man. He came in the appearance of a man, but he was really not flesh. It's interesting, some 2,000 years ago, no one struggled with the concept that Jesus could be God in the flesh. The Pharisees struggled with it, but afterwards, the idea that a God could walk on earth was not the problem. The problem was, how could he be in the flesh? How could he be in the flesh? And so what's interesting is what has changed over the 2,000 years to where now it is common for all of us to say, yes, Jesus was a man in the flesh, and yet he's not God. And yet 2,000 years ago, people were saying, Jesus is God, but no, he did not come in the flesh. He had the appearance of a man, but there's no way he would put on a human flesh and be a human body. It's an interesting discussion. It's an interesting shift in thinking over the last couple thousand years. And yet what I find ironic about this and interesting about this is that in today's culture, in today's church, I find that we may be illiterate when it comes to understanding the significance of why Christ had to come in the flesh. Let me restate that. It is an observation of mine that many of us struggle understanding the significance of Jesus Christ, who is both fully man and both fully God, 100% man, 100% God, many of us fail to recognize the significance and importance of him being fully man. Certainly counseled and worked with enough people who have struggled with sin, and I think all of us in the room would be honest enough to say, yes, I struggle with sin. But a common rhetoric comes up in our thinking, and that is, how can God really understand what I'm going through? Because after all, he's a holy God, and how can a holy God understand what it's like to live in the flesh and to struggle with my fleshly desires? Enter Hebrews. When we make this claim, or when we think this, we fail to understand the significance of Christ in the flesh. It is a common error among many. It is a common error among us. Why? Because naturally we're prone, even in this world, to have to defend his deity. And we rarely talk about his fleshly life. We rarely talk about his fleshly ministry. Add that to the fact that Hebrews is usually not in the top 10 books taught in the church. Romans, the Pauline epistles, James, and the Gospels seem to get more attention, because this book, Hebrews, is not always easy to understand. But Hebrews provides us an insight that is not as clear anywhere else in Scripture as it is in Hebrews. And the author of Hebrews, I'm going to nickname him Paul, writes and explains to us the significance of Christ in the flesh. There is a reason why Christ had to come in the flesh. And by the way, his coming in the flesh is good news for us today. Because he came in the flesh, the ministry and the relationship we have with Christ is far greater and far superior. Let us begin to look. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The significance of Christ's flesh. There are three unique truths that the author gives us, all of them showing why Christ had to come in the flesh. All of them significant for my relationship with Christ today. All of them significant for my walk with Christ. All of them significant for my desire as a believer in Christ to live a holy life. Right? Amen? What do believers want to live? Do we want to live a holy life? The last thing we want to do is to mar or misrepresent or sin or defile the Lord in the way we live our lives. And understanding that Christ came in the flesh is extremely beneficial for our walk with Christ. And so there are three uniquenesses that are pointed out here in the text that reveal the significance of Christ's flesh. The first is the uniqueness of man. The second is the uniqueness of our salvation. And the third is the unique high priest. Let us look at the uniqueness of man. Verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Man, the point here is that man is the pinnacle of God's creation. In fact, if you were to look at the hierarchy of creation, and there is a hierarchy of creation, man is at the top of the food chain for a reason. Man is more important to the Lord himself than any other aspect of creation. We get this out of whack today when there are organizations that run around that think that we should treat animals like human beings. And we as Christians need to understand the reason for misaligning the hierarchy of God's creation is because that's what unbelievers do. They distort the truth. But we need to realize that when we talk about human beings, we are talking about the pinnacle of creation. We are talking about that which God is most satisfied in creating. Mankind, human beings, are the only creation that is said to be in the image of God Himself. It's a weird to think about that when God formed Adam and Eve, that He created us in His likeness. And what's interesting to realize is that some time later, Christ would come in the flesh and bear our image. You didn't think that in some way we were pre-designed according to the way Christ would be when He came in the flesh. But how interesting that we are God's pinnacle creation. We are unique. And because we are unique, the Savior needs to partake in the same manner. Christ needs to partake in the same manner. To say that we are human beings is nothing revolutionary for anyone in the room. That's the captain obvious. Saying Jesus is human can be mind-boggling. But I want you to contemplate, as we preach through the Gospels, what have we seen of our Savior Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He was born the same way all of us were born. He had a mother. That mother bore Him to term, 9 months. He was born. It was painful for His mom to give birth. Jesus as a baby needed 24-hour attention, just like our children do. It's weird to think that our children would not survive had it not been for their parents. They survive off of us like living hosts, like little parasites do. And you think about Jesus as a little parasite, as cute as He was. And though He would have been a perfect baby, He would have also woke His mom up in the middle of the night screaming for food. He would have cried because He was hungry. He would have cried because His tummy was upset and He needed to be rocked to sleep. He would have needed to be burped like babies do. In every way, He would have had diapers that needed to be changed. Jesus would live His life with Mary saying, "You know, I changed your diapers, son." Jesus grew. In fact, Luke 2:52 says that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. That's mind-boggling to think about, isn't it? That your Savior, fully man, fully God, the entire time in His life on earth, right? He didn't take on the godly attributes when He was 30. As a baby, He was fully man and fully God. And yet Luke 2:52 says that He grew in wisdom and in stature. Jesus was a learning human being who had to learn. He had to grow. Jesus became hungry. The Gospels testify that He became hungry. Jesus got tired. He needed to sleep. Jesus had the full range of emotions. He was happy. He was sad. He was angry. He was upset. Jesus was stressed out. Interesting concept, isn't it? You see, most of the time in our human lives when we are stressed out, our stress is the result of sin. But sometimes our stress is just because there's so much to do that we have the anxiety that we need to get that done, and it's stressful. Jesus was stressed out. If you remember the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is in the garden and He's praying to the Lord, "Lord, please let this cup pass, but not my will, but Your will, Lord." And you remember that the text says that He was sweating. And He was so stressed out that He was sweating blood. And yet, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane was not in sin. Jesus Christ, in every way, shape, and form, experienced human life as we have experienced it. Every hunger, every taste, every food, Jesus was just like you and I. You could walk up to Jesus and you could shake His hand. You could give Him a hug. You could feel Him. You could see Him. He had hair, he had eyes. He was, in fact, Isaiah said there was nothing special about him. He was probably a humble looking man. When people walked by him, they probably didn't think much of him. Jesus would have been a strong man. He was a carpenter. I don't know if you're aware, they actually didn't have power tools back in those days. So he would have had to screw all the screws in with manual labor. He's probably a rather strong man. Jesus probably was hammering some nails and missed a nail and hit his thumb pretty hard and did some kind of owl dance and hurt because of missing. Just like us. Just like us in every way. This is significant for us, isn't it? Because we understand what it's like to live as a human. And yet, the elephant in the room is this reality that we are human beings who sin and who fall short of the glory of God. That we are human beings who often when we read scripture or often when we are praying to the Lord are aware that we sin against God himself. That we are prone to being selfish. That we are prone to pride. That we are prone to rejecting God's word and to self-justifying our own way of living and pursuing our own means, all the while telling the Lord we know better. We are tempted. We are tempted in every way. In fact, you talk to someone who's been an addict or has struggled with the same sin over their entire life, often they're crying out, Lord, help me please get out of this temptation. Help me please find victory over this sin. Men stuck in pornography are looking for help. Drunks are looking for help. Drug addicts are looking for help. When we think about our life and our temptations and how often have we failed, if you were to take a record and account of how often I failed, you would not have enough paper to record the amount of sin in any one person's life. So did Jesus share with us in that way? Did Jesus fall to sin like we've fallen to sin? Was Jesus tempted? Yes, Jesus was tempted in every way. When Jesus walked on the earth, you'll remember the story in Matthew 4 where Jesus is fasting for 40 days and who encounters him while he's fasting in the wilderness? Satan himself. And what does Satan do? Satan tempts Jesus with three different temptations. In fact, that text is there to show us that Christ is fully man and fully God and that he does not succumb to the sinful temptations. That text actually doesn't exist to teach us how to resist temptation. It's there to show us that Christ's temptations were real. That when he was in the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days, he was starving and he was hungry. And it was as if the devil was offering him the biggest, best plate of bacon that he could ever think about eating in his life. And he had to turn it down. And that temptation shows that Christ is fully man and that he's fully God. And that the temptations are real. And though they're real, Christ never succumbs to those temptations. He never sins. He's fully man in every way we are. All of his temptations are real. You mean Jesus was tempted to lust? Yes, Jesus was tempted to lust. You mean Jesus was tempted to covet? Yes, he was tempted to covet. You mean he was tempted to be sinfully angry? And the answer is yes, he was tempted to be sinfully angry. You mean Jesus was tempted to be impatient? If you've read the story and the interactions between Jesus and the disciples, you know that there were many times where he probably was, oy vey, what are these people doing? What's interesting about the text is the text highlights this. There's an interesting note here. Look at verse 14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook. The words share and partook in the Greek are basically the same word. Right, I mean, we have synonyms in English, right? Two words that basically have the same meaning and you can interchange them however you want, innocuous and harmless, we're really the same thing. Just one sounds smarter than the other. It's the same thing here, share and partook. They're the exact same word, the exact same meaning. Context means they're driven, right? Just like I'm flesh and blood, Jesus shared in flesh and blood. Just like I am a human being, Jesus partakes of human being. So why the two words with similar meaning but different words? There's a nuance here. What's the one difference between Jesus Christ and me? One of us is sinless and one of us is not. The author is very careful in his wording here to reveal that though Jesus Christ shares in flesh and blood in every way and partakes of every way, it's not completely the same because Jesus is above reproach and that he never sins. He never sins. He's sinless. Though his life was a life of temptation, and you have to think the more he was tempted, the more he suffered. And the closer he got to the cross, the more Satan tried to do to tempt him to fall, and the harder it had to be, to the point to where he would stress out in the garden and sweat blood. And doctors and scientists will tell you that the worst stress, you sweat blood. Jesus was tempted in every way. What happens if Jesus falls? What happens if he sins? If Jesus sins, then he's not who he claims to be. He's not fully God, he's not fully man. There's a great theological discussion, and the question is, could Jesus sin? And the answer is no. Were these temptations real? And the answer is yes. Had Jesus sinned, he would not be Jesus the Christ. We would not be standing here today. We'd be having brunch somewhere around town, thinking that our life was great. But we would be without hope. Had Jesus sinned, he would not have been Jesus. He would have been a normal human being. And as a normal human being, he would have had the death sentence issued to him for his sinfulness. It's very important to understand the role of death in the gospel, in the Hebrews letter to the Hebrews. You see, the author often speaks about death. And when we understand death biblically, we understand why he speaks about it. Death is the penalty for sin. Death is the penalty for a sin nature. When Adam and Eve fell, it revealed that they had a sin nature, and the penalty of death is instituted upon them. And because all human beings are sinful, we are all guilty of sin, and all of us have received the verdict of the death penalty from the Father himself. Death reigns. Death reigns because sin exists on this earth. And the text says that he had to partake, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, and that is the devil. What we must understand is that the devil, that Satan himself, and death go together. Who is it that tempted Adam and Eve to fall? It was who? Satan himself. And at some level, in God's sovereignty, he gave the devil power over death. Now, this can be troublesome to us because we're prone to think, well, Satan has some kind of power that God doesn't have. And I'm always reminded, and I always remember this one little phrase about Satan. He is God's Satan. He is God's Satan. Go back and read Job. There's not a thing that Satan does to Job that God hasn't given Satan permission to do. Satan will never usurp the plan of God, will never do something and have God go, oh, I didn't see that one coming. We're going to have to readjust our plan and we're going to have to readjust the end story. No, he is God's. And at some level, in some way, Satan has power over death. But the reality and the conclusion ultimately arrives at this, that we have the death penalty. And we need the death penalty removed. We need to be redeemed. Our sins has inaugurated death. It has brought us to where we need someone, we need a sacrifice to die in our place to remove the power of death. And what's interesting is look at verse 14. That Jesus had to come in the flesh, that through death, the very instrument of Satan, that God would use the instrument of Satan against Satan himself to render Satan powerless. It's an amazing story. It's taking the tool and instrument of Satan himself and using it against Satan to actually remove any power and authority and to render him powerless. Christ comes in the flesh to die the death that will render Satan himself powerless. And verse 15, and free those who through the fear of death were subject to slavery all of our lives. Why did Christ have to come in the flesh? Christ had to come in the flesh because his death had to be in the flesh on our behalf, and he had to die in our place to render us free from slavery to sin and from the death penalty. That is the gospel, is it not? That's the gospel. That Jesus Christ came in the flesh and he died in my place as a human being, fully man and fully God. He shed his blood and he died on my behalf. And when he did, Satan was rendered powerless. The death penalty was done away. And in fact, those of us who believe have the hope of eternal life. And the response is, amen, thank you. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Thank you. This is the uniqueness of man. No other part of creation is going to be saved. Angels, the angels that fell, have no hope of redemption. They have no hope of eternal salvation. In fact, the angels are enamored by salvation, and they look into salvation, enamored by God's work in our lives. This takes us to the second point, and that is that our unique salvation. Verse 16. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the sons of Abraham. Gives help to the sons of Abraham. The descendants of Abraham, as your text might say. This is our unique salvation, in that Christ came to rescue mankind. What's the point? Christ came to rescue mankind. Contemplate the story of the fall. Who fell? Who fell? Man fell, right? The Bible opens. God is the creator and the sustainer of the heavens and the earth. In Genesis chapter 3, mankind falls. Later in Scripture, you read that the angels fell and that Satan and his angels fell. And they fell from the grace of God and they face eternal destruction. They face eternal hell. That their time is coming, according to Revelation, when they will be done away and thrown into the lake of fire, and they will never again be allowed on earth or in God's creation. The world lives in a fallen state. But do we contemplate this? Who did God save? Who does God rescue? He doesn't help the angels. The angels that fell, they're done. They're gone. They're fallen. Their chance of redemption is no more. There is no repentance for them. There is no salvation. There is no angel that will die to save them of their sins. Their fall is eternal and marks an eternal. They are dead. They are gone. But who does Christ offer help for? He offers help for us. He offers help for mankind. He offers help to redeem us. No other created animal has redemption available to them. Dogs, as cute as they are, God did not die on the cross for dogs. God most certainly did not die on the cross for cats. No animal on earth, no tree, has been offered redemption. Only human beings. The sons of Abraham or the descendants of Abraham. What is this a reference to? Some will say this is just a reference to Israel. And it is true that when you read through the Old Testament or the New Testament, sometimes it says the sons of Abraham, and that can be interpreted multiple ways. One way that it can be interpreted is those of Israel, the Israelites, Abraham, the father of Israel, who would go on, and God told him in Genesis 12 that he would be the father of many great of great nations, that he'd be the father of a nation, and Israel is that nation. And so there are times where the descendants of Abraham is a reference to being an Israelite. However, that is not the reference here. This is similar to Romans 4, where the sons of Abraham, or the descendants of Abraham, are those who have their faith in Jesus Christ. You see, we call those who have their faith in Jesus Christ a Christian. But if you were to say to someone, I am a descendant of Abraham, you would not be misleading or remiss. We are sons of Abraham, descendants of Abraham. And sometimes that word sons of Abraham, sons, is used to mark or to delineate the character and the nature, our character and nature. You could say we are like Abraham. And how are we like Abraham? We are like Abraham in the sense that we have faith in God the Son. We have faith in the Father. That we have trusted and believed, and because we have believed, God has credited our belief as righteousness. He has declared us righteous because our faith is in the Son Himself. Who is it that God saves? Those who have faith in Christ. Who is it that God helps? Those who place their faith in Christ. This is good news for us. 10,000 years in eternity, the angels have no shot. Today, every human being has the chance to believe in Christ. Today, God offers help to every human being. Should God not return tonight or call you home tomorrow, God will again be there graciously offering salvation to all who will place their faith in Him. God goes to this great work of sending His Son to walk on earth, who proves Himself to be fully man and fully God while alive on earth, who there's no deceit, no sin found in Him, and He's the only man who dies who is not worthy of death, and He dies in our place. And He goes to all this great work, why? To save His children. To redeem His children. There's something special there, isn't there? There's something encouraging to know that God would go to this great work to help me. You see, when I recognize my sins and I'm poor in my sins and I'm poor and I come before God and I realize I have nothing to offer, how great is it to know that God offers to help and save me? That like Lazarus, no matter what happens on earth, we've been rescued. What a great story to read in conjunction to Hebrews. That Lazarus, who's in heaven, who all his entire life was painful on earth, and the sores and the not ever having enough food and just wanting crumbs, and to know that he's in heaven for eternity, sitting around the throne of God, dwelling with the Son, forgiven and saved, and to know that God rescued and helped him. And yet for the rich man there was nothing, because he refused to have his faith in Christ. He refused to repent of his sins. God helps his people out. He helps human beings out. This is significant. This is significant. Don't let us move on to the next point without understanding the significance. God loves his creation. He loves mankind. We are his crown jewel. Psalm 8 says that we are his crown jewel. What is man that you remembered him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels, yet you have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Psalm 8 is an ode to the fact that man is the pinnacle of creation. This creation who falls, who rebels, and yet what does God do? God loves his creation so much that he rescues us. Believer, let that encourage you. That God loves you so much that he would rescue you from your sins. That he would redeem you. That he would bring you out of the pit. That he would open your eyes to see him for who he truly is. And to know that now that you are in him, that you have a close personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And in fact, that relationship can be defined as he is your high priest. Let's look at the third point, our unique high priest. Christ is our unique high priest. Verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Jesus Christ is your high priest. Isn't that good news? For those of us with a Catholic background who grew up maybe thinking you had to go find some man in order to intercede, to know that you don't have to have a man to intercede for you, that every day, no matter where you are, you have direct access to the throne of God because you have a relationship with Jesus Christ and he is your high priest. It is not any trouble for me at all. When someone calls or texts and says, I'm struggling with my sin, will you please pray for me? Of course. It's troublesome to me when someone thinks of me as the interceder between you and God. Happy to pray with you. I'm happy to pray for you. I'm happy to serve you. But you, if your faith is in Christ, have direct access to him. In fact, his role today is that he is your high priest. He is your mediator. He is your intercessor. He is your advocate. You don't need a third person. You are directly in his presence at all times. Hebrews 9 and 10 talks about the fact that we are always in his presence. Why? Because he's our high priest. And there's two significant functions of his high priestly ministry, and we've talked about one. But the point that Paul is going to make here, for those of you that are inclined, yes, I really do believe Paul wrote this letter. For those of you that care, I do believe that. At the end of the day, we don't know, and I wouldn't die on that hill. But when we're in heaven and we're sitting in Theology 101 and Paul says, I wrote it, I'm going to nudge you a little bit. Paul brings this out. He is your high priest today because of his fleshly life. He is the great high priest who ministers to you perfectly because he came in the flesh and dwelt among you. Notice when Paul says, therefore, because of what I previously said, consider this. And what does he reiterate? He reiterates that Christ had to be made like his brethren in all things. And let me help you out. That word all in Greek means all. It means everything. All means all here. He had to be made like his brethren in every way. He was like you in every way. Why? For this purpose. So that purpose result clause. If you're like me and you mark in your Bible, I always mark the so that's. Because it indicates the purpose or the reason why God did something. So that Christ might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Christ coming in the flesh is significant for his relationship and his ministry to you today. And Hebrews talks about the high priestly ministry in two ways. One, what did the high priest do? If you understand Israel's history or the law, the high priest was appointed, and he was the one that would make the offering inside the Holy of Holies. If you were to go into the temple, real brief snapshot view of the temple, you were to go in, there would be a holy place, and then there'd be a Holy of Holies. The holy place, no one was allowed to go upon, and on the holy place, there was a veil, and behind the veil was the Holy of Holies, and no one could go in there except for once a year, and then the high priest would go in there, and he would offer the sacrifice once a year for Israel's sins. But before he could go in there, He had to offer, a sacrifice for his own sinfulness so that he would be clean to go into there to offer a sacrifice for Israel. And if you were to go in there, there would be the ark, and on the ark there was the mercy seat. And God's throne is said to be on the mercy seat. Why? Because God's throne is merciful. I love that when you look at Scripture's description of God's throne, right? Think about the Oval Office or Queen Elizabeth's throne. Never when you read the paper are those described as merciful. Yet God's throne is merciful. Inside the high priest, there was the merciful throne of God. But the high priest would go in there once a year and offer sacrifices. But Jesus Christ was the great high priest. And then he offered the final sacrifice. And after he offers the final sacrifice, the holy place and the holy of holies is done away with, because now your sins have perfectly been covered. And what was hidden to you before, you now have direct access to. The Holy of Holies, the veil was there to symbolize that we were too sinful to be in the presence of God. But because of Christ, the veil is torn down and we now have direct access to the throne of God. We no longer need a Holy of Holies. So that's the first role of Christ's high priestly ministry, that he would be the one to offer the sacrifice, and he was also the lamb who was sacrificed. But there's a second part, and this is the part that Paul talks about here in this text, and that he is our interceder. He is our mediator. He ministers to us on a daily basis. He's the merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation. That word is to be to intercede. It's a verb, and it's put in the present tense. And why is it put in the present tense? It's there to communicate that Christ is habitually always interceding for the sins of his people. While you are sleeping, your Savior is interceding. While you are resting, your Savior is ministering to you. While your mind and your actions are wondering and you're trying to mask and not hear the voice of God and you're trying to excuse away your sin and to validate your way of living, Christ is ministering to you. Then when your eyes are opened, you say, Lord, why would I do that? To know that Christ was ministering to you to lead you back to him. That's your merciful high priest. The one who intercedes for you all the time, regardless of what kind of day you're having. Right, when my kids are having a bad day, it's a harder day for me to want to be a gracious father. But when I'm having a hard day, the Father is gracious. And the Son is interceding and he's merciful. And he understands what it's like to live in this flesh. He understands what it's like to be tempted in sin. He understands. I remember this drug addict once saying, Christ can't know what I went through because he wasn't a drug addict. And I said, really? You think Christ is a liar? No, of course Christ isn't a liar. So I took him to this passage and I said, well, for since he himself has been tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So you're telling me that Christ was tempted in all things and yet he doesn't understand your temptation. The guy said, I never thought about that. And of course he hadn't. Believer, however you're tempted today, Christ has been tempted all the same. Christ understands the temptation. He's not in heaven shaking his head going, I just don't understand why these people disobey. He understands perfectly. He understands perfectly what it's like to live in the flesh. The hardest of hard days in your life, Christ can relate in every way. When the worst things happen to us, and all of us have those things that are the worst things, Christ understands. Think what it must have been like to be Christ, to have your best friends, these men that you spent time and you poured your energy into, and on the cross, they're nowhere to be found. Christ understands. Christ understands what it's like to live in this world. He understands what it's like to have our hearts long to sin. He understands in every way. And yet what does he do? He intercedes all the time to minister to us, to point him back to him. This text was so instrumental because it made me realize that in my desire to be holy, Christ's desire for my holiness was greater, and he was always working in such a way to compel me and to teach me to walk in a holy manner. You see, God's not in heaven going, let me throw a roadblock to lead you into sin. He's always offering the door to flee sin and to pursue him. Roll over a page to Hebrews 4:14. The author picks this thought back up again. And I love what he says here. Every time I read a passage, I love what he says there. But therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, what's the response? Let us hold fast our confession. Believer, endure. Christ is your Savior. Is that your confession? If Christ is your Savior, then our confession should be to live and to think and to know that he has redeemed me. If Christ's death is greater than my sins and the forgiveness is greater than my sins, then I am to live as if Christ is greater than my sins. I am to hold fast to the truth that he and he alone has redeemed me. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Right? He's not the Father. He's not our mediator in heaven going, you idiot. How did you do that? He doesn't hand out Darwin Awards. If you don't know what that is, look that up later. It's pretty funny. He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He understands our frailties. He's been tempted in all things, yet without sin. Does your Savior understand what it's like to live your life? Of course he does. Does he understand the heartaches of this world? Of course he does. But guess what? He also knows how to perfectly minister to you. And our response needs to be verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. I know what that's like when we want to abandon hope. And sometimes we say, draw near to Christ and remember what you have in him. And we say, yeah, but how is he going to solve this? And the beauty is, I've never met a believer who's drawn near to Christ that Christ has said, well, I can't help you through this one. Believers who seek to persevere and to follow Christ, Christ gives them the grace they need to persevere. He's always leading you to be holy. He is always interceding to be holy. He is always interceding to draw you near to him. Believer, we have to hold fast that confession. We have a unique high priest. Our high priest is Jesus Christ, the Son himself. The sovereign God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who sustains the heavens and the earth. I breathe the air sustained by him at this moment, and I live by the grace sustained by him at this moment. And my walk with Christ exists because he is my high priest. Listen, believer, I know that many of us in this room minister to people who struggle with sin. Many of us are struggling with sins. To understand why Christ came in the flesh is beneficial to us. May we not buy into the lie that says Christ cannot minister to us because he's not like us. Instead, may we realize that Christ knows us perfectly and understands us perfectly, and so he is the first place that we run to live a holy life. Amen. Let us begin to prepare for communion.